As that, I'd be grateful if a glass of not cold but wet water could be brought to the pulpit. The heart is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? It doesn't matter how clear the truth is proclaimed, how clearly we might understand the truth. We consistently twist it to suit our purposes, to fit our preconceptions, and to mollify the humiliating fact that there is really nothing that we could ever do to make us deserving of anything good from the hand of God. While I wholeheartedly concur with the prayers that were made this morning, that God would open the hearts of those who have not yet been embraced by Christ, and that Christ would embrace them, that he would call them or you to himself. It's important that I remind you that this letter was not written to non-Christians. And the message is for those of us who profess to know the grace of God in Christ. You see, the Galatians had heard the gospel. They had come to faith. They had been justified. Thank you, sister, very much. Thank you. However, they had been told that there's something more that needs to be done. We often are of that same opinion, although we either deny it, ignore it, or are unaware. We all have our traditions. We all have our regular way of doing things. It secures us from the need to rethink. You come into church in the morning, you don't have to ask yourself, where am I going to sit this morning? I bet you, every one of you go to your regular place. And if you found someone sitting there, you'd be somewhat befuddled. Now, where am I going to sit today? Well, that's a minor issue. The major issue is whether we will be consciously, actively engaged in living out the Christian life by trusting in God and breaking out of the patterns that constantly are sanctified by habit. In the Roman world, in the ancient world, I mean, one of the reasons why the Romans, for example, respected the Egyptians so much is because the Egyptians were an ancient people, much more ancient than the Romans. So antiquity added some value, some weight. Jewish tradition, likewise, was ancient. What is more, Jewish tradition was, to the mind of a Christian, and rightly so, sanctified because it had some kind of a relationship to God's very word. A lot of Jewish tradition was, in fact, biblical. In those days, far more than it is so today. Some of it was not. And so the idea was that having come to Christ, we now must become more spiritual. We must complete our justification. We must achieve a higher level of spirituality by doing certain things. In this case, Jewish things. Now, of course, Paul in this letter is not discussing the abstract issue of the relationship between law and grace, although the issue is obviously throughout the letter rested upon. He's discussing the specific issue of the relationship of the Christian to Jewish tradition. However, as I endeavored to point out to you in our previous two sessions, Paul argues from the general to the particular. He argues from the fact that law, any law, all law, however evangelical, however Baptist, however Reformed, no law, all law, any law, cannot forward our spirituality, cannot grant us any kind of advantage before God. The only advantage we can have from God was bought for us by Jesus Christ. He applies it to the law, that is to say, to the Torah, to the Mosaic law, to Jewish tradition. And we will see that once again as we look at chapter 4 of Paul's letter to the Galatians. I shall remind you that some of the translations insert a definite article before the word law, where the Greek does not, and not without reason. Sometimes the definite article is there, because there Paul is referring to the law of Moses. I apologize for my lack of clarity in terms of voice this morning. So now let's turn to Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 4. To remind you, Paul has insisted that the law served us as he puts it, for example, in chapter 3, verse 23, as a prison, where we were kept under custody until. And then in chapter 3, verse 24 onwards, he talks about the law as our tutor, to which we were subject until a certain moment, until we, as it were, came of age or were brought to age. That is to say, until Christ has come. And he concluded this argument by saying that now that Christ has come, there is no room for any kind of distinction within the church. There's no elite. It's not a Jewish elite or a Gentile elite, or a freeman's elite, or a slave's elite, or a male elite, or a female elite. All are one in Christ. Which also means that there is no difference in terms of duty or in terms of practice. We are one in Christ. In fact, the way Paul puts it is that it is impossible that there should be in Christ any such distinction, for one simple reason. All are equally sinners, all are equally lost, and all are equally saved, if saved, by grace and grace alone. Now, I say, Paul is going on to give us further illustrations to make his point. He's a good preacher. He's made his point, and now he's going to illustrate it, and he's doing it again. As long as an heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under law, so that he might redeem those who were under law, that we might receive adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. I beg of you, brethren, because as I am, for I also have become as you are. You've done me no wrong, but you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time, and that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. Where then is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. So, have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? They eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out so that you will seek them. It is a good thing always to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner, and not only when I am present with you. My children, with whom I again in labor until Christ is formed in you. But I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I'm perplexed about you. Tell me, you who want to be under law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise. This is allegorically speaking, for these are two covenants. One from Mount Sinai bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for more numerous are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman. Paul has spoken very tersely to the Galatians earlier. He's called them bewitched, foolish. He has used very, very strong language. But here, Paul employs a soft tone. He is enlisting every means possible to appeal to their senses, to break down their guard so that they will heed the message. In this chapter, he begins with yet another illustration, one that is very obvious. A child born to a father with of means is made heir of all things. But does that mean that he can immediately stretch his hand into his father's bank account? Or to his pot of gold, whatever it might be? Of course not. He needs to be under guardians who will teach him how to manage himself, manage his time, teach him self-discipline, how to manage his money. And only at the time when the father appoints, which may be at any time that the father appoints, only at that moment does he actually come into full possession of what was secured to him by way of a promise. Well, says Paul, verse 3, so also we were children. Now, remember we said that we need to pay attention to Paul's we's and you's. They're intentional. They convey meaning. When Paul says that we were children held under bondage to the elemental things of the world, he's not speaking only of the Galatians before Christ, pagans though they were. He's including himself, a Jew, and Peter, a Jew. He's saying that we too were children, but he's saying something more than that. He's saying that we too were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. Once again, in spite of the fact that my people, the Jewish people, have all those glorious revelations, they were still fundamentally under the bondage of the elemental things of the world. What does that mean? It means that they were still under the thought, under the understanding that it's do this and live, rather than live and do this. They were still obliged to somehow climb up a ladder they could never climb. They were still under duty. A duty which was the string or the rope, the very thin thread, I would say, on which all their hopes hung. The elemental things of the world. Ceremonies. Days, months, years. We were held under bondage, under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of time came, the time which the Father appointed, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under law. Now, of course, the law under which He was born was the Mosaic law. But it was also Jewish tradition. It was also under Roman law. It was also under Herodian law. He was subject to law. He was born of a woman. He shared our humanity. And he was as obliged in the same level as anyone else. The only difference between him and us in that respect is that he fulfilled law in all its fullness. And we've broken it very consistently. Probably the only thing in which we are somewhat consistent. God sent forth His Son. Not an angel, not an archangel, His very Son. So dear is the gospel to Him. So precious is His own glory to Him that He would entrust it ultimately to none but His Son. And so dear to Him are those whom He had appointed to salvation. He sent forth His Son. What is more, He sent Him forth in the most unimaginable, almost unbelievable manner. Born of a woman. How could God the Son be born of a woman? I don't know. It boggles the mind. But it's true. God did it. He sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under law, so that He might redeem those who were under law, that we might receive adoption as sons. So Jesus came to this world, took on our humanity, bore the burden of our humanity, so that He might redeem us not only from sin, but redeem us because we were under the law, redeem us from the law, so that we might become sons. This is an unnatural thing. That's why it's an adoption. It's not natural to be a child of God. It's not a prerogative of every human being. It's not a prerogative of any human being. But God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under law, that He might redeem those who were subject to law, so that we, Jews and Gentiles, might receive adoption as sons, which means that outside of Christ, Jews are not sons of God. I know that's not a popular thing to say in modern day superficial evangelical pro-Israel, pro-Zionist kind of view. But it's the truth of God's word. God sent forth his son, says Paul, so that we, I as a Jew, my wife is a Jew, Paul is a Jew, Peter is a Jew, we also, alongside with you, here in Kirkland, and there in Galatia, might together receive the adoption as sons. That's why Jesus was sent into the world. And what does that mean? It means that we would enter into the possession of all those glorious, wonderful intentions which God has for us to his own glory. Now, because you are sons, so that this is not only true of Jews, but also even of Galatians, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So, when does God send his Spirit into our hearts? Because we are sons. It's not a second blessing. It's not something that follows. It's not only the product of sonship, but in fact, it is the source of sonship. But in this case, he's talking about a product. The product is not the Spirit in our hearts, but the Spirit crying, Abba, Father. We suddenly recognize the fact, I'm a child of God. I can pray to my Heavenly Father. The Spirit himself testifies with my spirit that I am a child of God. And if a child, then an heir. A co-heir with Christ. Wow. Just think of that phrase. Well, but it's not in Galatians, so we better not. Therefore, because you now can turn to God as your father, not as a tutor, not as a guardian, not as a custodian, but as a father, and you call him Abba Father, you are no longer a slave, so don't act like one. You are a son. And if you are a son, then you are an heir through God. An heir of what? An heir of everything. Everything that God ever intended for you. To be conformed to the image of his son. To be beautified with his beauty. To be clothed with his righteousness. To be transformed. Remade, renewed. Old things passed away. All things have become new. Paul is reminding the Galatians of the gospel he preached to them. And then he says, however, at that time when you did not know God, when you were a pagan, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, why is he saying that? Because the only way that they could come to know God is if God would choose to take the initiative and acknowledge them, embrace them, bring them to himself. How is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? After having shown them all the riches that are theirs, he says, do you understand what you're doing? You're turning back to mere nothingness. To those elemental things, worthless, base nothings. Now, what is he talking about, dear friends? He's talking about Jewish things. He's talking about circumcision, the Sabbath, the Passover, and all of the other paraphernalia, let alone some of the so-called stuff that the Messianic movement does today, purportedly Jewish, which isn't. Paul is describing those things as weak, beggarly, worthless, basic, elemental things. How can we therefore think that these things can render us more spiritual or help us understand the Word of God more thoroughly? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you.
lest I have labored over you in vain. I beg of you, brethren, now it's not, well, you foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you, but I beg of you, brethren. He addresses them as one amongst them. I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, because I've also become as you are. What is he talking about? He's talking about the fact that he exercised the very freedoms to which he is calling them back. He had become as a Gentile. He says so in Corinthians. He says to the Jews, it becomes the Jew. To the Gentiles, it becomes the Gentile. In other words, Jewish tradition no longer held sway over him. And he now is pleading with them, become as I am. Even as I have become as you are. And then he teaches us something that is immensely important for cerebral evangelical Christians. You have done me no wrong. You know how it is. We turn every disagreement into a personal affront, into a personal argument. If we disagree with someone, we don't like him. Often we disagree with him because we don't like him, but that's another matter. And we certainly don't like him if he disagrees with us. I mean, how could someone so wrong be likable? But Paul says, I want this to be clear. I want to dismantle any thought of personal enmity. I'm not angry with you. I'm concerned for you. Even my stark words were the product of my anxious love on your behalf. You've not wronged me. You're wronging yourself. You're wronging God in Christ. But you've not wronged me personally. I'd like to remind you of something, says Paul. Remember when I first came and preached to you? Now, you might recall that we mentioned last Lord's Day that the Roman world was a world in which power and strength was greatly respected. Bodily strength and military strength and the such like. But Paul says, you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe. But you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. So, exactly what he means, we don't know. Some bodily ailment afflicted him so that he was there in Galatia and he was preaching the gospel to them. So he was there in his weakness. There are all kinds of surmises, but we're not going to go into speculation. We want to hear the word of God and not human speculation. Whatever may be the cause, he was there because of this illness. When he preached the gospel to them, his weakness was obvious. And it was, as he says, a trial to them. Why? Because, again, their world respected strength. And here was this ailing, weak fellow preaching a gospel not of power or human power, but actually of human inability. And he says, my bodily situation was a trial to you. But you did not despise or loathe me. Rather, you received me as an angel from heaven, as a messenger from God. Sweet brethren, those who preach the true gospel to you should be so accepted, should be so greeted. Calvin says on this point that it's not enough that ministers be respected, they should also be loved. And here is their love. Look at verse 16. I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. And so Paul asks them at the beginning of that verse, what happened? Where is your excitement or your sense of blessing then? Have I become your enemy after all of that? Because I'm telling you the truth. In other words, he's saying, don't you take this personally. Examine your hearts. Set aside your pride. Look at the truth of the gospel. And draw the conclusions. And then he has something to say about those who would sway the Galatians. They eagerly seek you. They'll come and comfort you. They'll cuddle you. They'll speak of your prowess. They will provide for your emotional needs. They'll offer you all kinds of so-called spiritual candy. But they wish to shout you out so that you will seek them. Their real interest is not your interest, but to make you their captives. It's good always to be sought in a commendable manner, and not only when I'm present with you. Paul's hinting, of course. My children. He's addressing not his brethren, but his children. My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ be formed in you. What a pastor Paul was. What a wonderful man. How Christ-like. He's describing his pain as only the women amongst us who've been mothers will understand. I'm in labor again. I'm in anguish until Christ be formed in you. I wish I was present with you now and I could change my tone. But I'm perplexed, I'm befuddled. I don't understand what you're doing. And then he concludes this chapter with an example from the law. The New American Translation translates this verse properly. Tell me, you who want to be under law, no definite article, do you not listen to the law, definite article? And then he brings an example from the law, that is, from the Pentateuch. And he tells a story. Now, I'd like to deviate just for a second here. The term allegory did not mean then what it means now. Nowadays, allegory means wax nose. You know what a wax nose is? It's a kind of nose you can shape to any face. In other words, you take a biblical story and you make it to mean anything you want it to mean. You take the Song of Solomon, for example, and you take it to mean Christ's love to the church. Says the rabbi. It's Christ's love, it's God's love for Israel. Prove him wrong. On what objective grounds can you prove him wrong? You can't. You have no objective grounds. Allegory in those days simply meant illustration. Just like he talked about prison, a tutor, and a guardian. Now he's taking another example. And he wants to show a principle here that is inherent in the text, but he's not turning this into a wax nose that will fit the face of his doctrine. He's illustrating by these means. And those of you who have access to Calvin's commentary on Galatians, he has some very, very sane comments to make on this very topic. But back to our subject now. You know the story. Abraham was promised. But his promise could only be fulfilled if he had a son. And he was 100 years old. No son. Well, earlier, Sarah, waiting, finally said, you know what? We need to do something. We need to take things in our own hands. We need to do something to ensure that we will obtain the promise. Here's Hagar, my maidservant. Take her to yourself, and she will bear a son for me. And Abraham foolishly did something. He obeyed. And you will recall that God said to Abraham, your seed will not be called in Hagar's son, Ishmael, but in Isaac, Yisid would be called. In other words, that which you did is not acceptable. It is that which I will do for you. Those are the grounds on which you will obtain the promise. And so he goes on to say that Hagar is the present Jerusalem which is under bondage with her children, speaking of the Jewish nation. But he says, we, that's you and I and Jews and Gentiles in Christ, we're not the children of the bondwoman, but we're the children of the free. And so he lays down a principle which is very beautifully given with the terms that Paul summarizes his illustration. Cast out the bondwoman. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. In other words, he's telling us, dear friends, us Christians, that there is no room for any kind of legalism alongside grace. That nothing can be placed alongside Christ and his achievements. And that we must therefore, we are obliged by the gospel. We are obliged by the cross of Christ, by the sacrifice of Christ, by this amazing work of God sending his son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem us who are under the law. We are obliged to think and rethink time and time and time again what we do and how we do it and why we do it. We cannot allow ourselves to cloister ourselves in within our comfortable traditions. We must break out of them, break out into the world and claim the world for Christ, claim our own worlds for Christ, our inner worlds, our communal worlds, our congregational worlds, and society at large. Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not inherit with the son of the free. Sweet sisters and brothers, we must rely on grace. A grace obtained for us by Christ who did it all. We must never, ever rely on ourselves. Let's pray. Oh God, forgive us. We desperately need your forgiveness because we are inclined to rely on ourselves. We are inclined to think that if we do, we will obtain. Not that we think for a moment that we ought not to do. But we recognize, O Lord, that however much we will have done, whatever we might ever do, we are but unprofitable servants, and that the only grounds on which we could ever stand before you are the grounds of grace purchased by the blood of your Son, our Savior. Teach us, Lord, and grant us the courage to truly be Christian, for Christ's sake. Amen.